Welcome to Potomac Hills Presbyterian Church. My name is Frank Wong. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're new, we are so glad you're here with us this morning. I'd love the chance to meet you after the service, but it usually takes me a little while to sort of work my way towards the back, towards the exit, so please don't run away so quickly after the service. When it is my turn to preach this year, I've been taking us through the book of Colossians. Though Mark Grist had the last sermon in Colossians back in August, so if you would turn with us, with me, to Colossians chapter 3, we'll be starting verse 18 and going to chapter 4, verse 1. And so let us turn our attention to God's word. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Father, as we turn our attention to your word, Lord, these are fairly straightforward commands, rules for Christian households, and yet, Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to your Son, that you would open our eyes to what it means to have you as preeminent, not only in our own hearts, but also in our relationships as well. Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see that your gospel would transform not only us, but the very fabric of our communities. Lord, help us see Jesus this morning. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So, stat padding. How many of you have ever heard the term stat padding? Okay, only a few of you. That makes my job a little more difficult. In sports, especially team sports, you would accumulate sort of stats, right? Number of points you've scored, number of assists that you've made, number of rebounds in basketball, or when you're playing online gaming, sort of your kill-death ratio in Halo or whatever, right? And basically, you can sort of see who's a good player and who isn't by looking at their stats. The problem is, sometimes in team sports, people will be more about themselves and their own stats and whether or not they can be, I'm the greatest player ever to live, or to be about their team. And stat padding is really just the behavior where the individual becomes more important than the team. And so, you know, it's really frustrating to watch when people stat pad. Why? Because it breaks the game, right? Team sports are just that. They're about the team. And when a player makes it all about themselves, we don't end up playing the same game. And honestly speaking, the Christian life can be like that too. There are absolutely Christians that are about stat padding. Now, what do I mean by that? You see, the Christian life is often a really intense, individual, personal experience. So much about the American Christian experience is based around and upon the individual. Even theologically, within the Reformed tradition, there is an undeniable focus upon personal or individual salvation. Even within the gospel, the application of Christ's blood for salvation is to the individual. So he died for you. He rose for you. And all of his righteousness is imputed to you for your union with Christ. And so much of the Christian experience really is personal. It's not just about God's relationship to mankind to fulfill his promise, but to fulfill specific promises to me. And even the goals of Christian growth tend to be individual and personal. I want to read the Bible more. I want to pray more. I want to be exhibiting more of the fruit of the Spirit. I want to be trying to be more loving and joyful and peaceable and kind and patient, etc., etc., etc. Right? I want to be a stronger Christian. I want to be better. And all that is good and true and right. There absolutely is a huge focus on your personal transformation. Romans 8 talks about the work that the Lord is doing to conform you to the image of his Son. And so you, the self, are absolutely right in the crosshairs of God's gospel. And for some of us, the corporate aspect of the Christian life also takes a backseat to your personal walk with the Lord. And that's honestly a mistake, because the biblical testimony doesn't separate personal holiness from the relationships that connect you to the rest of the body of Christ. They go hand in hand. They're inseparable. You see, the Christian life is not me, myself, and God. Just like in team sports, it's not all about the individual. While individual holiness is important in the Christian life, it is not everything. And let me be clear, growing in the fruit of the Spirit is good. It's something that you should do. Please do continue to pursue the fruit of the Spirit. Wanting to be more sanctified, more holy, and more faithful is good. There absolutely ought to be a drive towards personal holiness. But let's also be clear about this. The Christian life is not primarily about you. It's not primarily about you improving. It's not primarily about you becoming, quote unquote, better. It's about Jesus. Jesus is meant to be preeminent, not you. And so Paul really continues to draw out that truth here in Colossians 3. Remember, sort of as a review, because it's been a little while since we've been in Colossians, but chapter 1 is all about how amazing Jesus' person is. Right? About how Jesus is amazing and beyond comprehension almost. Right? Paul is calling us to consider the wonder of who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God. He's far greater and far better than we can possibly imagine. And in him, we have a purpose that is centered around embodying him, not us, right? Him to people who will never meet him. And so chapter 1 shows us the preeminence of Christ over all things. Chapter 2 is about holding fast to this preeminent and glorious Jesus. The world and your flesh are pulling you towards false gospels and idolatrous desires for control. And Jesus is better than all of that. And it's far better to be in his hands than our own. And so in that, Jesus again is preeminent. Chapter 2 is drawing out the contrast between a preeminent Jesus and everything else that we might put our trust in. And then that brings us to chapter 3, which is where the rubber meets the road. What does it mean for us that this preeminent Jesus is ours in our union with Christ? Mark's sermon from August sort of explored the individual implications. The first part of this chapter is about the transformation that this unspeakably great gospel brings in our very souls. So we are to put off the old self and to put on the new self that is in Christ Jesus. So we're called to be holy, compassionate, kind, and humble instead of sinful, selfish, callous, and prideful. But the Christian life was never meant to be done individually. It was never meant to end where Mark's sermon ended at the beginning of chapter 3. It was always meant to be done in community and in relationship. Now, hopefully, none of this is new to you. Hopefully, nothing that I've said is new to you. The idea that we who are in Christ impacts our relationships with each other, hopefully it is intuitive. Like, okay, Frank, what's new? But I would hazard that putting that truth into practice is troublesome for you. not because we are acting in an unkind way or an ungracious way to each other, but because the motivation behind our so-called Christian behavior is often not actually Christian at all. You see, friends, if you've grown up in the church or been in the church for any length of time, you tend to acclimate to the expected form of behavior. You sort of know what it means to live a Christian life. You know what's expected of you. But let's sort of dig a little deeper. What drives that behavior? Hopefully it is, as Paul says in verse 23, that we are working and doing things for the Lord and not for man. But unfortunately for me, that's not usually the way that I operate. You see, for me, I tend to do the things that I'm supposed to do, not for the Lord, but for myself. Even when I'm working or even preaching or preparing a sermon, why am I doing that? I'm working towards a Christian standard. But let me give you an example of this. For years, and really up to even now sometimes, I have driven myself in my own home, in my family, to serve my wife and my children with everything that I've had. I cooked, I've cleaned, I've done laundry. I did everything that I could to fulfill the call that the Lord had upon me as a husband, as found in Ephesians 5 and here also in Colossians 3. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. I did everything that I could so that I could say that I laid down my life for her. I wanted to be able to say, and for my wife and kids to be able to say, that I have given my everything to them. Doesn't sound so bad, right? Following the Lord's command in my life. And yet, as I kept that standard at the forefront of my mind, as I served my wife, what occurs to me is that I'm still doing it for me. That I wasn't eager to serve, eager to sacrifice because I was doing it unto the Lord, but because I was doing it for me. Or at least the ideal me that I had in my head. And so do you see sort of that the focus is on the standard to conform to the behavior and picture that I had in my head of the ideal Christian husband? And do you see how all of that is still about me? It's not about serving my wife. It's not about serving my children. It's about me living up to my own expectations. And the person of Jesus, where is he? Does he even figure into my thought process? In a way, it's trying to be godly, but without God. It's really just Pharisaism in a different package. Do you see how the standard, even as good and as biblical as it is, has become the focus, the goal? And that's never been the point of the Christian life. The focus on the self is subtle. I justify it to myself by saying, I'm trying to do the things that the Bible tells me to do. What's wrong with that? But the context of these directions that we get in chapter 3 of Colossians to husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, and bondservants requires us to consider how the person of Jesus impacts our relationships. Not just the example or standard of him. Because while we want to be like Jesus, we really just want to be like him because we want him. And so this morning, I think the task before us is to consider these various important relationships, especially the foundational ones that are listed here in chapter 3. And this is going to be hard. Because seeing the distinctions and the motivations of our hearts will require wisdom and discernment. It requires nuance, too, because we're fickle and changing creatures. Our allegiances and the things / people that we make preeminent shift rapidly, not only from season to season, but from moment to moment. And so things aren't statically black and white. Okay, I'm going to follow Jesus and make Jesus preeminent. I'm good. It's never going to be that way. Some of you are absolutely going to serve out of the love of Jesus and keep him preeminent, not only in your hearts, but also in relationships. Some of you do this. And then in the next moment, you're like me, settling for our own ideas of Christian living and deceiving ourselves instead of actually following him. And so I would hazard that you are just like me. In some more rare than I would like occasions, you actually do follow Jesus, that you consider him, and that you follow him, and that you serve for him. But I would also say that the vast majority of the time we're wrapped up in ourselves. And Paul is calling us to consider Jesus with fairly straightforward rules for Christian households. And so let's take a look at the foundational relationships in our lives. Husbands and wives first. These directives to husbands and wives are paralleled in Ephesians 5 and 6. And the key there in Ephesians is still the same key as here in Colossians. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so how does Jesus, being preeminent, change our marriages? How does loving Jesus and making him first change the way that we approach our spouses? Well, it really changes the focus of why we serve. It's not just because we're called to, as in duty. It's not just because we love them for them, or because in my case, loving your wife is like loving yourself, a la Ephesians 5:28. And it's certainly not because of happy wife, happy life, but rather, when I look at my wife, hopefully what do I see? I hopefully see her as Jesus does, as beloved and precious. That my presence in her life would do in a small way what Christ has done for me. As her husband, I hope that I might be the intangible embodiment of Christ to her, and that I am there for her sanctification and for her help. I hope that when I embrace her, that she would not only feel the love that I have for her, but that she would feel Christ's love for her through me. My call as a husband is to love Jesus in such a way that as through Christ living in me, she gets to experience him. And so do you see how even there, that this is far more than simply living up to a biblical picture or standard of marriage? That having Christ be preeminent not only in our personal life, but within our relationship, gives us a living, breathing testimony to the intimacy and care of the Lord Jesus 24/7, 365. And the same goes for wives. You're there to point your husbands to Jesus. Jesus is what your husband needs far more than anything else. And so submission to Jesus means following and supporting your husband, to see him as precious and given to you that you might display the beauty and wisdom of Christ in your life and your union with him. Do you love your husband in such a way as to spur him towards Jesus, that in you he might see the love and joy of Christ, that the love and joy of Christ has for both of you? Friends, I sort of put it this way with one of my former students a couple of churches ago. Are you giving you, or are you giving Jesus? Are you wanting the focus to be upon you in your relationship? Love me, serve me, fulfill me. Or are you giving Jesus? Do they see or receive you? Or do they see and receive Jesus? That's the distinction that we're trying to make. And friends, let's be honest, none of us are going to be amazing at this. We're sinners. And so we make it not only difficult on ourselves and our own sin, but also on our spouses, on the people around us. But that sin, too, also gives us an opportunity to shine the light of grace upon those who are undeserving, particularly your spouses, to cover over a multitude of sins with the love of Jesus. And all of this, of course, comes with the usual caveats of wisdom regarding abusive relationships, remembering that relationships do take two to tenure. And the hope is that both spouses have Christ as preeminent and call each other to repentance when the other fails and sins. Now, what about parent-child relationships? How does the person of Jesus impact a parent's relationship with their child and vice versa? You know, honestly, as a parent, I spend so much time thinking about control, about how to get things done, and how to hopefully groom my kid in maturity. I feel the weight of responsibility for my child. I tend to feel like everything is on me to make them good, decent, godly people. And when we say it like that, right, the error is quite plain. And yet that's what I feel so much of the time. And what drives me to sort of be grumpy with my children all the time, because they are not following my good and godly counsel, right? But the context of Christ's preeminent perspective changes all of that. As parents, we should again hopefully see our children as Jesus does, to remember what Jesus has done for us in the gospel, to remember and discern the immense patience the Lord has had for us in our sin, in our stubbornness, and to demonstrate that to our children. Children are by definition frustrating and immature. When they're little, it's a thankless job of just keeping them safe from themselves, right? The number of times you as parents save the life of your children is immense, right? And as they grow older, it doesn't get any easier, right? It's a thankless job of curbing their recklessness, their immaturity, their disobedience, and selfishness. Does that sound familiar? That sounds exactly like what the Lord does for me. And do you see how that changes all that pressure to make them good people, so to speak, into opportunity? Do you sense the way in which the gospel enables us to walk in Jesus' shoes, to take the love that Christ has for us and to give that same kind of gracious love to our children? It certainly changes the goal a little bit. Instead of trying to get out the door, right? Everybody has that problem, getting out the door, difficult. Rather, do we make time for grace and for mercy as they're screaming and as we want to scream at them? What point does Jesus figure into this? Do I see the grace and mercy the Lord has for me, and not only has for me, but also has for them? Isn't it so worth it to take the extra 5 minutes to love them? And I'm the biggest culprit of not doing this. But again, let's go back to who we give. Who do I want my children to see? Do I want them to see me? Not really. I'm a mess. I'm a control freak who gets loud and snippy when things don't go my way. And in those hard moments, I am not thinking about Jesus at all. I don't remember that this relationship between me and my kids isn't a duo, but a trio with Jesus. And I certainly don't remember that I'm ultimately not in charge. Jesus is. Jesus is preeminent, not me. I don't remember that the responsibility for the sanctification and growth of the children entrusted to me isn't mine, but the Lord's. The gospel frees us from all of that. Jesus being preeminent in our lives frees us from all of that. Let's face it, I'd rather, much, much rather them see Jesus than me. And that kind of consistent, sort of Jesus-obsessed perspective enables us to not provoke our children. It enables us to speak with kindness and with patience that is far beyond any of us. It enables us to delight in the trials and tribulations of being a parent. And there are many trials and tribulations. But do we see them as opportunities to show Jesus? Are you beginning to see the wonder of a life with Jesus as preeminent? Children, there are some children here in the service. Thank God for that. Perk up, pay attention. This part is for you. I know sermons can be long and sometimes boring. I totally get it. Listen up. Okay? When you look at your parents, children, what do you see? Hopefully, you don't see them. You hopefully see Jesus. Not as the authorities in your life that you have to obey, but ones that you get to. We're looking for Jesus, remember. Jesus sought to obey his Father in heaven because he loved him. And we can see our parents as the Lord's instruments that grow us, to help us, to disciple us, to discipline us, to point us to him. All the while understanding that they're sinful and flawed and broken. And are they going to mess up? Sure. But again, kids, when your parents mess up, when they frustrate you, remember that the Lord has given them to you, for you, and that any sin that they commit is your opportunity to walk in the gospel, to give grace to those that don't deserve it, and to love them as Christ has loved you. Finally, bondservants and masters. We could spend ages here walking through the topic of slavery and how that's terrible, but that's really better addressed in the book of Philemon, which we'll be sort of getting to at the end of October, so we won't talk about that here. The focus here in Colossians isn't on the institution of slavery or on the status of bondservants at all, but upon the heart in which they live in the circumstances they find themselves in. You see, bondservants lived among enemies and the ungodly, people that did not care about them at all. And that is exactly where they and we ought to be, because that's exactly what Christ did too. He came amongst the ungodly, amongst his enemies, that he might live among them, for them, give them grace, and then to show them the magnitude of his love for them. A mentor of mine used to say that the Christian life is loving Jesus and the things that he loves in the order in which he loves them. The enemies of God, the lost, are right there at the top of the list. He has come to display his grace and mercy to the worst of us by living among us. We can see sin all the time in the workplace, be it as a slave in the ancient world, or in the modern one, as an employee, as a boss, as a coworker. There are terrible bosses, there are horrible coworkers, and there are frustrating employees that are prime targets, not for your ridicule or your contempt, but for the gospel and for grace. And as we work, we know that we are not just serving our human overlords, but we're serving the Lord. Our work isn't for our advancement, because that would be about us. To win points with our bosses so that we can be treated better, or so that we can climb the next rung, so that we can get the next promotion, so that we can get the commendation. That's the word, not condemnation. Okay. Our work isn't meant to be simply to meet the requirements. Again, the standard isn't the focus. Rather, we see from the Word of God the value of integrity, diligence, excellence, and wanting to do things right and well. We have been called to serve in our jobs, be it wildly fulfilling and fun, or that dead-end nothing of a job. Remember, bondservants were not asked to do fun, fulfilling things. They were asked to do, and not really asked, but commanded to do thankless ones, the repulsive ones, the dirty ones, the exhausting and boring ones, the repetitive ones. And yet Paul and the Lord calls us to rejoice in being able to serve the Lord in our work, full stop. Do you see how Jesus being preeminent changes our relationship to our work? And from the master side of things, we approach authority and management with fairness and justice, because the Lord is right there. Not only as someone sort of looming over our shoulder, but as one who grows and disciples and delights in the training up of those under his authority. Now, friends, can you imagine a church, a community, where Jesus is preeminent not only in ourselves, but also in our relationships? Can you imagine the kind of grace and mercy and kindness you would experience as the people around you seek to love you because they love Jesus. Our marriages would transform. Our kids would transform. Our parenting of our kids would transform. And our workplaces would transform. Can you imagine the force that the church could be for Jesus? If only we would not look at the standard, but we would look at him. And while we struggle, because we're not any good at keeping Jesus preeminent, even if we did it just a little bit, what a taste of heaven that would be. Do you see how Jesus is meant to not only transform you, but also the very fabric of our community, our relationships? Why? Because Jesus is not just preeminent in your life. Jesus is preeminent in our relationships, in our communities, in this very world. And to him, we do all things. Let's pray. Father God, we tend to do things because that's the way that we do them. We tend to do things because we have been told to do it that way. And so, Lord, the focus so much of our lives is upon the standard of living Christianly. And yet we don't live as Christians because we don't make you preeminent. Lord, we ask that as we contemplate your gospel, as we contemplate and think about what it means for you to be preeminent in our lives, that you would give us a vision of you being everything, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of our spouses, our children, our parents, our co-workers. We ask that you would make us Jesus people, that you would make us Christians, people that are obsessed with you and not just the things that you give us, the salvation, the sanctification, the justification, but that we would be for you and in you and unto you. Transform us inside and out, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.